in ourselves, but in our God. Yes. Through your life, death, resurrection, and ascension, you bring us to God. You're our mediator. So when circumstances in life looks different than anticipated, when we don't see the next step of how to move forward, we don't know what to do, our eyes are on you. You are our righteousness, our strength, and our song. Father, today we want to pray for our sister church in Franklin, West Virginia, in our Sovereign Grace region. Lord, we pray for them as they are seeking to knit new members in the life of their church, and as a much smaller rural community, this doesn't happen a ton. And so we pray for them for living faith. God, we pray for perseverance in evangelism as they're seeking evangelism in these long-term relationships in a slower community. Guys, they're going to be starting their Ephesians series soon. We pray for you to bless them. And Lord, as they celebrate 40 years of faithful ministry, God, I just know they've been such a kind, gracious, generous church to church plants and to the nations. God, bless them and encourage them. God, we also pray for two different Sovereign Grace churches in the Philippines, one in Cebu City and one in Cavite. God, give them both wisdom as they are busting out and trying to figure out what to do, just space-wise, more services or what to do. God, give them grace. Thank you for the gospel faithfully going forward there. We pray for the church in Cavite as they're looking to plant another church soon. We pray for our Pastor Jeffrey Joe, as he serves, and Lord, even as he's serving and building relationship with four churches in New Guinea, Lord, you'd give him grace. And Lord, as the churches in the Philippines have 15 different pastoral candidates that they're working with right now that are walking toward ordination, that they want to be pastors in churches and church planters, we pray for grace for them. God, we pray for their families. We pray for the gospel to go forward all over those islands for your glory and the kingdom work. God, we pray right now for our own Perry Wong as he's in Richmond, sharing about how you've saved him, sharing about the church plant that he will do out of this church in Charleston. God, encourage that church in Richmond. God, give more connections as they're praying for a Mandarin-speaking core team. And Lord, we need more families that speak Mandarin, that feel called to be part of the core team of this church plant. God, we pray for them with the financial needs. We pray for them as the evangelistic measures go forward, Lord, that you would save the lost. And Lord, many MUSC doctor or resident, many a restaurant owner, many a person that Perry meets at the table tennis club would come to know Jesus as their Savior. And God, as Perry and Ruth both desire, Lord, that this church plant would be a light back to China. Lord, do this we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. We're going to release our children now to their classes. Thank you, children's ministry workers, you guys who serve so faithfully week in and week out. We are so grateful for you. And thank you guys for praying for your church family today. It is a joy to watch my church family pray for my family when they raise their hands. So it means the world to me. So thank you for being the type of church that prays hard and prays for one another. Just a quick reminder, the parenting workshop is next weekend, Friday and Saturday. Tomorrow is the last day to sign up. So if you're interested in joining the parenting workshop, you can pull up Realm right now, fill that out right now, and register right now. It doesn't offend me for my opening illustration. You can join us in 3 minutes. Well, have you ever been around someone who actually interrupts their own conversation? It's a funny dynamic, isn't it? They say one thing, but then due to the excitement of another story or another more important thought, they actually shift their own conversation, and you're just trying to follow the flow of the conversation. Some of you are like, I do that all the time, and then you shift it already. You know, you just shift the conversation all the time. Well, today, my self-interrupting friends, you are in good company. We are going to be studying Ephesians chapter 3, and most scholars feel that Paul actually interrupts himself as he starts in Ephesians 3, verse 1. He says, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ, on behalf of you Gentiles," and then he kind of like doesn't finish that sentence. He just kind of meanders as far as talking through the Gentiles, which is what we'll cover today. But he picks it back up in verse 14 when he says, "For this reason, I bow my knee before the Father." So "for this reason" kind of sandwiches those. Why does Paul interrupt himself? It seems to be because he's marveling again at God's grace and plan in bringing Jews and Gentiles together. Here's a Jewish guy who used to hate Gentiles. He used to imprison Christians. Just picture it this way. Picture a former Klansman of the KKK getting radically saved and now marveling at God's work as he looks out at the church where he has baptized an African-American brother, where he prays with a Messianic Jewish sister. Those whom he once hated have now been brought near. That is a big deal. And so you can kind of start understanding what I want to talk a little bit more about this. This blows me away. Now, the first part of Ephesians chapter 2 speaks of this amazing vertical reconciliation we have with God. We've been dead in our sin, following Satan, sons of disobedience, children of wrath, it says. But God makes us alive in Christ. We've been united to Christ, this vertical reconciliation. But the second part of Ephesians chapter 2, as Josh covered last week, speaks not that we're just united to Christ, but we're united to one another. This horizontal reconciliation. Through Christ's life, death, and resurrection, God has made a whole new thing, one new man, both Jew and Gentile. John Stott calls this a double union, united to Christ, united to the church. And Paul marvels at this. So let's look at Ephesians chapter 3. We're going to start at verse 1. We're going to cover to verse 13 today, but I'm going to just read the first six verses right now. "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." Verse 6, "This mystery is that Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of his word." This passage has three times the word mystery, and then it'll actually be a fourth as we head on to verse 9. Major part of understanding this passage is understanding this word mystery. But it's not some dark, shadowy genre like a murder mystery or something like that. It's more like a secret being revealed that unlocks things of the past and unveils them, where past secrets are like, whoa, now I get it. All the clues come together in a whole new light. So point number one is this: mystery unveiled, gospel unity in human diversity. Gospel unity in human diversity. Verse 1, though it kind of is a half sentence, it doesn't quite finish. We do notice that Paul is a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Paul is not somewhat committed to his teaching here. He's fully committed. He's given his life for this. He says, "A prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles." Paul's in prison because he's been faithful to preach Jesus Christ in Gentile cities like Ephesus. In Acts chapter 19, when Paul is actually in Ephesus, an entire riot starts because of the teaching. The fact that people are starting to use their money differently. They're not buying the silver goddesses of Artemis that people would worship and have statues in their home. They actually stopped doing that. So Demetrius, the coppersmith and silversmith, decides to start provoking a riot. That's in Acts 19. Acts 25 is most likely where we see where Paul's actually writing this letter to the Ephesians. He's coming before Felix and then Festus and then Agrippa and Bernice, all government officials. He's imprisoned. Why? He says in verse 1, on behalf of you Gentiles. Paul is committed to the gospel, to God, but he's also committed to the people. Verse 13, he says this in Ephesians chapter 3, I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you. Paul's putting himself out there. He's suffering. He's imprisoned for them. It says, which is your glory? The glory will be seen in verses 2 through 12. So let's look verse 2. Paul starts drilling down verse 2 through 5, and he kind of unfolds what's been going on in his life, how the mystery has been made known to Paul and other apostles. And he says this, that the mystery was not revealed to other generations like it has to the apostles. John Stott puts it this way, the Old Testament promised all the families of the earth would be blessed through Abraham's posterity, that the Messiah would receive the nations as his inheritance, that Israel would be given as a light to the nations, and that one day the nations would make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem and even flow to it like a mighty river. Jesus also spoke of the inclusion of the Gentiles and commissioned his followers to go and make disciples and to make them his disciples. But what neither the Old Testament nor Jesus revealed was the radical nature of God's plan. What is the radical nature? What is the plan? Look at verse 6. This is a verse that would be good to underline if you write in your Bibles. If you're one of those people who doesn't, that's fine. But if you write in your Bibles, this is a good verse to mark. Verse 6, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. The mystery is that even though God had chosen Israel as his chosen people, God was saving Gentiles to make them into the one new man, this new race. We saw many foreshadows of this throughout as we studied text by text through Isaiah over the last year and a half. But now it becomes very clear, through the blood of Christ, Gentiles are brought near to God and to each other. And notice the three descriptions in verse 6 that explain the inclusion of the Gentiles. What are they called? They're called fellow heirs, they're called members of the same body, and they're called partakers of the promise. Each of those is really important. Fellow heirs, let's think about that. As Josh mentioned last week, God's people aren't like family, they are family. We are truly brothers and sisters in Christ, adopted by the Father. As chapter 2 said, we are in the household of God. 1 Timothy 5 says that we treat one another as fathers and mothers and sisters and brothers. There's a loyalty and love directed toward the spiritual siblings, which means you are known by your church family, which means you have a priority of these relationships of your church family, and it means even when you are sinned against, which you will be, welcome to Risen Hope, you don't flee, but you work to reconcile. So church family, how's that going? That being known, prioritizing your brothers and sisters in Christ, and going after reconciliation when you sin or when you're sinned against. You see, it's really popular right now to just critique churches and critique, not just critique, but leave the church. John Stott says it this way: the major lesson taught by this first half of Ephesians 3 is the biblical centrality of the church. Every church in every place at every time is in need of reform and renewal. Amen. But we need to beware lest we despise the church of God and are blind to his work in history. We may safely say that God has not abandoned his church, however displeased with it he may be. He's still building and refining it. And if God has not abandoned it, how can we? It has a central place in his plan. Friends, some of us, we've got to have a stronger doctrine of the church. The big word you can use is ecclesiology. Understand the ecclesia, the church. There's a biblical centrality of the church. It's not, we're not saying that because we just hope you're loyal to this church. If you're loyal to whatever church, whatever local church, this is central for the Christian life. How central? Paul says the church is the family of God. We're fellow heirs. Second part, the mystery unveiled. Gentiles are part of the same body as the Jews. Paul uses the body analogy a lot. In 1 Corinthians 12, he talks about the foot, the eye, the ear, one body, many parts. All are unified. All are necessary. We need each other. We need each other. Just think about the body, your own physical body, to carry out the analogy. Like, do you know how hard it is to walk without a big toe? Like, if you have diabetes or something and have to get your toe removed, you have to go to lots of therapy to learn how to walk. Because it's hard to walk without a big toe. How hard is it to concentrate if you have a tiny speck of dirt in your eye? Like, just a tiny speck, you're just like, some of you get whiny, like, you know, you want to get it out because it's hard. Other things shut down because you have dirt in your eye. Your whole body is affected by a single speck of dirt. How hard is it to wash dishes if you cut your finger? Like, you just kind of like squirm and there's that pain. We all affect one another just like members of our physical body. We, as a local church, are intertwined. We're fellow heirs, we're members of the same body. The third part of the mystery unveiled, that Gentiles are partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus. By Jesus' death and resurrection, Gentiles who were in the domain of darkness are transferred to the kingdom of the beloved Son. All the promises of to Abraham and Israel and David are fulfilled in Christ and are given to Gentiles. They are also partakers. I like that word, partakers. They are not the original recipients of the promise, but they get in on it. They're not deserving of favor or the benefits of the promise, but they get in on it. If you look up to chapter 2, verse 12, it says that these Gentiles were separated from Christ and what? Strangers to the covenants of promise. They were strangers to the covenants of promise, and now in this verse, they are partakers of that promise. You were distant, you were far, it was strange to you, and no one wanted you near it. And now you're brought near. You're a partaker of the same promise. Friends, that is grace. Fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise. And there's a reason Paul interrupts his sentence, because this blows them away. They are the first generation seeing what God has been doing for almost 100 generations of history. But friends, it goes deeper. It's not just Paul marveling at this. God is displaying his wisdom beyond a human audience. Point number two. Wisdom displayed, Christ's multicultural church. We'll see that God brings different people into the same family, and it's a bigger deal than we might think. But first, let's hit on the next few verses and see how this unfolds. Verse 7 and 8, explained that Paul was made for this. Verse 7, of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. God made Paul a minister to explain this mystery. What mystery? The verse 6 mystery. That unfolding, that Jew and Gentile are together, they're fellow heirs. They're partakers of the promise. They're in the same body. Paul was a Jew of the Jews, Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was the scholar, professor, activist, leader. Paul's directly opposed to the Gentiles and to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yet God chose Paul for his team. Paul was made a minister, Paul was changed, and he's called to steward the gift of God's grace, in verse 7. Verse 8, he says this, to me, Paul, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Paul does something interesting in this passage. He actually makes up a word. Some of you guys like to do that. I remember George W. Bush used to always do that. He'd like make up words and then be on like Saturday Night Live later that day. And so how many of you guys, you enjoy just making up words all the time and then your kids get on you or something like that? Paul made up a word. He says he is the very least of all the saints. In the original language, it could be like leaster. He's like the leaster of all the saints. He's the least, he's the lowest, he's the smallest. Let's remember that when Christ saved Paul, he went by Saul, the tallest of all the kings, the most handsome of all the kings. He was named after Saul, but now he goes by Paul, which means small. Hi, I'm small Paul, is basically, he's the leaster. 1 Timothy, Paul calls himself the foremost sinner. He's aware of his leastness. He's aware of his sin, but he's so aware of God's grace. That's the wonder that God would choose him as he's on the road to Damascus to imprison Christians, to oppose Jesus full force. But though he is small, Paul is fierce. He's called to preach. And those words that God is that Paul is going to preach are what he says, the unsearchable riches of Christ. He might be small, he might be compact, but he's going to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. We've seen this word riches a few times in Ephesians. Ephesians 1:7. In him, talking about Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. Ephesians 2:4, but God being rich in mercy. Ephesians 2:7, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Those three riches passages talk about riches past, riches present, and riches future. All riches of God's grace toward Gentiles and Jews alike. Paul says, that's what I preach. That's what I preach, rich grace. Why preach about this rich grace to Gentiles? Look at verse 9. To bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known. I'll finish that sentence in a second. Paul preaches God's lavish and rich grace to shine the light of God's glory toward Gentiles. So the mystery is revealed. It's displayed. How is it displayed? Look at verse 10. Through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known. The church, the united people of God that are Jew and Gentile, have been made one new man totally new, as Josh talked about last week. It's not like a new model. It's like new. It's not like, you know, you got a new car and you're super excited about the 2022 whatever. It's the Model T. Like, no one's ever seen this before. It's new. And now, this new church, this new people are displaying God's wisdom. What kind of wisdom? I love this. What kind of wisdom? Manifold wisdom. That word manifold can be translated multicolored wisdom. It's like the word that they'll use for Joseph's coat in Genesis. He has this multicolored, technicolored dream coat, you know? There's a technicolored wisdom going on in what God does. Just think about God bringing a bunch of Jews and a bunch of Gentiles together to glorify him. That's why in many of the letters, when Jews and Gentiles, they didn't have, you know, the church over here and the church over here, they were together. That's why they talk about, like, things that people from different cultures struggle with, like food. Like, you're like, why are they arguing about food, what we should eat, what we should not eat? Because when you're around other cultures, go to another country, and you know what you're going to think about? Do I have to eat that? Like, that, those kind of arguments start happening. The manifold wisdom of God, Jews and Gentiles brought together, different tongues, tribes, languages, ethnicities, the multicolored, multifolded wisdom of God. Friends, God's wisdom is on display as racial, ethnic, and cultural barriers come down because the gospel unifies. God unifies a people who don't look exactly alike, who don't talk exactly alike, who don't vote exactly alike, who don't think exactly alike. It's a multifold or manifold, multicolored, multidimensional wisdom. Friends, as I've traveled and been around believers in Brazil and Canada and Mexico and Scotland and Myanmar, South Korea, Thailand, and Colombia, it's marveled me at being around people. I don't even understand all their language, but there's a love. There's a love for Jesus, and you start feeling like this unity. I remember this lady in Brazil. Kristen and I were in our early 20s, and this girl and Kristen just attached. And they were talking, they were hanging out through a translator. I don't even remember fully how that all worked because I don't think they spoke this, you know, we don't speak Portuguese. So, but there was a connection there. When we were in Colombia for a month with our adoption, there's one of the pastors of the church we went to. We're sitting there and we're getting to know them. We went to lunch with them. It's like, man, there's just a connection. This is a brother in Christ. Do we have lives that are similar? Sorta, and sorta not. But friends, our God unifies us against among generations where we may not have things like naturally inclinations together. He unifies us. Socioeconomic reasons, he unifies us. Racial diversity, he unifies us. Cultural diversity, he unifies us. And there's this unity in love. We're to love God. And we're to love one another. And friends, there is a day where this is just going to be normal. There's an eternity where nations, tribes, tongues, peoples, and languages are all around the throne. It's going to be normal. But the point's not diversity, right? Hell's very diverse. The point is the glory of God. Revelation 7:10 says salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne. This diverse group of people are around the throne. And they say salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. They're not looking at themselves. They're not navel gazing. They're not just excited about who we are. They're excited about the object of their worship. But as this barrier-breaking, united, multicultural, multinational, Jew, Gentile, Jesus-worshiping church displays the manifold wisdom of God, here's the question. To whom is that wisdom displayed? To whom is the wisdom displayed? Look at verse 10. To the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. The unified, multicolored, manifold wisdom of God is displayed to spiritual beings, angels and demons. Throughout the book of Ephesians, Paul talks about the heavenly places. And here he's saying the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Angelic warriors, demonic fallen angels are watching, observing, pondering God's wisdom. Angels are in awe of the worship and unity of Christ's church. They're in awe of the wisdom of God and how man who is hostile to God, lovers of evil, following Satan, hating one another, then by the life, death, and resurrection of Christ are united to Christ, loving God, loving one another, enthroned, seated with Christ. They're like, phew. The gospel emulsifies, holds the church together, and these spiritual beings marvel at God's wisdom. Friends, have you ever thought about angels actually watching us? They're marveling at how God's wisdom worked all this out for our good and His glory. Have you considered that demonic forces are astounded when they do everything they can do to bring division? They whisper the suspicions. They attack Christ's church, and yet Christ's church honors Christ, repents of sin, forgives one another, and unifies in the gospel. One scholar calls the church the grad school for angels and demons. They're studying us. Another scholar calls the church the theater of God's work. The church is on center stage, lights shining, microphones on, the audience, spiritual beings in their seats, on the edge of their seats. Why? Ephesians 1:10. This is the thesis statement of Ephesians. Because all things are united in Christ, especially people. All things are united in Christ, especially people, His church. Richard Cokin says this: every local church gathering anywhere in the world is like one of those open-top bus champions celebrations. Just picture that. I was thinking about, this pulls the analogy a little bit, but when Tampa Bay won, and I'm not a Tampa Bay Buccaneers fan, but when they won the Super Bowl last year, and Tom Brady throws the trophy to another boat, so they have the open-top boat deal going on, they're like, he threw, I'm like, it's Tom Brady. He can throw whatever he wants to throw, and they're going to catch it. It's fine. But everybody was getting on about throwing the Lombardi trophy or whatever like that. So there's this championship celebration going on, but instead of the football team celebrating a temporary sporting victory, a church gathering under Christ is a celebration of God's eternal spiritual victory over Satan's sin and death at the cross. The angelic beings and demonic beings are watching and seeing the celebration of Christ's victory through the church. Through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Just ponder that verse, friends. But the wisdom of God in uniting His church doesn't just put spiritual creatures in awe. It also upholds and bolsters our faith. Look at verse 11. This was according to the eternal purpose that He, God, has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Him. Paul says that in Christ we have what? Boldness and access. Boldness and access. Friends, this is huge. Boldness in the midst of uncertainty. Boldness in the midst of struggles with others, that it doesn't feel like this is unity. It doesn't feel like this is good. Working through something with a brother or sister, a conflict, we parent different, or, you know, whatever the conflict is. A boldness in the midst of demonic attack. A boldness to be Christ's workmanship, to work toward the end goal of glorifying God, gospel proclamation, gospel demonstration. But we also have access. Josh showed us in his sermon last week this picture of the tabernacle, where the closeness of those to the tabernacle were the Levites. And then out from there, you had the 12 tribes of Israel. And then outside the camp, way outside the camp, are the Gentiles. Friends, many of us are Gentiles in here. I think most of us are. Outside the camp, way far away. But through Christ, those Gentiles now have access. We have access to the Holy of Holies, to full forgiveness of sins through Christ, full forgiveness of sin against God, vertical reconciliation, and we have access to the means of grace for horizontal reconciliation when we sin against one another. Hebrews 4:16 says this, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Let us with confidence draw near the throne of grace. Let us with confidence, because of what Jesus has said, not because of your works, not because your week was great or bad or whatever, not because of your spiritual resume, let us with confidence draw near the throne of grace because He summoned you. Because He's given you access through His blood, His life, death, His resurrection. He's summoned you to the throne of grace to receive mercy. Oh, friends, who needs mercy? Who needs grace? You find mercy and grace to help you in your time of need. When do you have a time of need? All the time. I'll just give you that one. That's free. We have boldness and access with confidence. Friends, this is marvelous. This is God calling His church to Himself. Robbie, if you'll come on up. Friends, this is speaking of Christ's church. John Stott says that the main point of this entire passage is this: the immense centrality of Christ's church. Stott says that this passage speaks of the centrality of the church in history, the centrality of the church to the gospel, and the centrality of the church to Christian living. Like that our life of knowing Christ and our understanding of the local church and universal church go together. That's what Stott's saying. Saying this is very important. If we don't understand and have a good doctrine of the church, we are not going to understand who Christ is and the importance of that. Let me explain. The church is central in history. Friends, Russia is not central. China is not central. America is not central. The Roman Empire was not central. The new humanity of the church, this worldwide, multi-ethnic, multicultural people of God, will rule the universe along with Christ. Kent Hughes put it this way: only the church will survive history. Only Christ's blood-bought bride is on the right side of history. The church is central in history. The church is also central to the gospel. The gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ redeeming a people, bringing them to God. And that people is the church, the bride of Christ. Christ died for the church. The good news is the good news for the church. The church is central to the gospel, to understanding it. And third, the church is central in Christian living. We are united to Christ, and we are united to His people. Thus, the priority and necessity and understanding that we are family is central to our Christian living.
So friends, we want to ask, is the church that is immensely central in this passage, is the church immensely central in your life? Not because we just want to rally troops and a loyalty to this church. I'm not just talking about this church. I'm talking about whatever church you find yourself in that you can commit your life and heart to. That there's a loyalty and love because Christ died for his church. He stirs us up by his grace and for his glory. Let us have a growing ecclesiology. That what we think about the church and what this says about the church line up. Because we don't want to just take our experiences and bring them onto the text. We want to take the text and have that bring an understanding to our experiences. As I close, let me just say this. If this is new to you, I'll just let you know, I hated the church growing up. Hated. Like when I became a believer at 18, I'd experienced so many bad things in the church. On mission trips, I could tell you song lyrics that I can't repeat because I was on a mission trip and learned them all. I hated pastors. Like when God called me to be a pastor, I was like, nope, not interested, and was fighting. So friends, I get it if you've had hurt in churches. I'm not saying you have to love that. Please hear me. I'm saying you have to love what Christ died for. The people of God that Christ died for. So let us take the text and let that mold and shape and enliven what we believe. Because we are united to Christ, but we don't stay there. That's glorious. But if we're united to Christ, we've got to understand that we're united to one another. Good, bad, and ugly. That's the hard part sometimes. I like the Jesus part. But the people who sin against me, who hurt, that's where it gets real, of living out my identity in Christ. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your grace. I thank you for access. I thank you for boldness that you give. And I pray that we would love you, Lord, all the more, and that in our love for you, we would love one another.